get you to the last part of at least this lesson, because it overlaps so much with what we're going to be talking about today. And that is, if we think of the Reformation right now, if we're, even as we're praying about it or thinking about it, we tend to think about the Reformation as something that happened way back then, right? I mean, that was the 1500s. I mean, that's a long time ago. And yet, essentially, the issues that were dealt with during the Reformation are currently being dealt with in evangelical churches today. And we'll get to that point. I mean, they are wrestling over those same things. The churches that have come out to take a stand for positive doctrine and truth are suffering in trying to defend that doctrine and truth in their midst. And so I want to move through this as we, this is first part is just review, but we started off with this last year, and there we go. We said as we were last week, we noted that there's an emerging movement. We had already talked about the fundamentals. I won't go over those again. We talked about the two movements. There was the fundamentalists who stood for those truths, the modernists. We looked at the development of modernism and why they walked away from those truths. And then we looked at the early unity movements. This was the early unity movement of the liberals, the Federal Council of Churches. I'm just going to remind you, we looked at some of the quotes from their leaders. There's hardly anything that you can look at that they're saying in some of these statements and not go, ugh. How can anybody that profess to be a Christian, for example, think that a God who punishes men in fire, that's not godlike at all. Well, that's Rod Bell would agree with that 100% in an evangelical church today. We looked at things like Heresy Emerson Fosdick, who said, you know, that statement alone is heresy. Jesus is God. You can guess that when they were joining these councils of churches, at best, they would be asked to make a statement that Jesus is Lord. And when the World Council of Churches had that as their full doctrinal statement, they would profess, but they would never ask anyone what they meant by that statement. And so it would words that were meaningless. And so on it went. My favorite was the Methodist Bishop G. Bromley Oxnam, who said that the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. That gives you a full expression of what his thoughts were about the God of the Bible. The early movements continued to move in political areas. They sought to overthrow the capitalistic system. By the way, when I put those in quotes, that's because that's what their leaders were saying, that they would be happy to bring about a revolution to make that happen, and that might they would not be hesitant to use force. In other words, they were advocating for Marxism, socialism, and a violent revolution if necessary to bring that into the United States. Does that sound like political candidates today almost and movements that are going on today? It's an outgrowth of some of that. Well, these early movements became so politically excoriated. You think about the 50s and McCarthyism and the anti-communistic movement in the United States, having made all of these statements, the Federal Council of Churches was facing a lot of problems, and so they just quickly changed their name to the National Council of Churches, and they kept the same doctrinal positions, and they continued to work in this country. They tried to get the FCC to come in, just like they were doing with the Federal Council of Churches. Now they went to the FCC in the United States, Federal Communications Commission, FCCC, and they suggested that rather than have a competition for airwaves, that they let the National Council of Churches, which represents all churches, tell you who should be on the airwaves. They went to communities and said, like, you know, it's kind of a bad use of space. You go into New England towns, every corner has a church on it. There's a church is needed, but you don't need four. Let us plan your city and tell you where the churches should go. And if that sounds odd to you, understand that that's happened, started to happen in a few places. It's the current law in Singapore. And as I mentioned last week, that's how we ended up out where there was no water at all in Kenya, because there it was being used. And they said, yeah, Bible Presbyterians, you can go out there where there's no water and no people. That's where your missionaries can go. And the Lord, I will go through the whole story again, but the Lord made it possible for water to get there, and it became a population center. And there was a tremendous evangelistic ministry. Their thrust was not to lead people to a saving knowledge of Christ, but to engage in socialism and political action. They jettisoned the fundamentals of the faith to make room for this plan of union. And this plan of union, by the way, was successful, or at least partially successful, not in the United States, but in Canada, which is why you have the United Church of Canada, which pulled out of the Methodist Church, the Congregational Churches, the Presbyterian Churches, large numbers of people to form the United Church of Canada. Of course, every time you try and create a church union somewhere like that, you tend to you create three churches. You create the new union, you create the people who didn't want to leave, you create the people who went somewhere else. The church unions don't really function. Well, so we looked at this once again and said, so there was out of this these two very clearly defined positions. The fundamentalists would clearly stand for the Bible and the Word of God. And they were unafraid of the fact that culture might not agree with them, because they kind of noted that that hadn't been the effect in the Reformation, that wasn't the effect in the time of Christ. I mean, you know, Christ didn't gauge his preaching and what he did based on what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought of him. You know, the reformers did not reform because the government thought it was a good thing that they should do. Later on, some of them liked it for their own cause, but that wasn't how it started. And so there was a group that basically came out, and what we tend to refer to today as evangelicals, they referred to themselves, recognizing that they were not just evangelical. I mean, in one sense, I could say I'm an evangelical. I won't say it in today's context, but I could say I'm an evangelical because I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I believe that it is necessary for you to believe and trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and that was originally the definition of an evangelical. That's not the definition truly anymore unless you're the Pew Research or Pew Research Foundation. The definition changed, and so the founders of New Evangelicalism call themselves New Evangelicals or Neo-Evangelicals, to be clear. The man who started it, we saw last week, was Harold John Ockenguy. He went to Princeton. He went to Westminster. He was guided by Machen in taking the church that he should take, and he took the powerful Park Street Church in Boston, which was a congregational church. However, his position was to create a middle way, something between those who took a firm, positive stand in the Scripture, the fundamentalists, and were going to say what it said and teach the doctrine of Scripture regardless of what the world might think of that, and the liberals who gave it up. They wanted something between those two. They wanted to be able to hold to the Scripture, but to do it in a way that would win acceptance in the general unregenerate population. You want to take any predictions on how successful that works and what kind of an impact it has? So that's what they're aiming at. They wanted to dialogue with liberals. By the way, dialogue does not mean we want to have an honest conversation where we tell you what the Bible says and why you need to come to know Christ. Dialogue means we come in without any given presupposition for the discussion, and we're going to talk back and forth, and we're going to see if we can come to something that we can all agree on. And when you're starting off with people who deny the Scriptures, deny that Christ is God, deny that there were miracles, deny the atonement that Christ made on the cross, you're really having a hard time going to find some middle ground between that and somebody who's sincerely holding to the doctrine of Scripture. At least I would, which is probably why I'm not a new evangelical. So we look at Ockenguy, pastor of the church, started the Northeast Fellowship, which became the National Association of Evangelicals, which is a full discussion for another day. But as I mentioned last week, it's largely filled with charismatics and other evangelicals that are making major compromises in the faith. But when you hear about evangelicals, that's generally the group today. He had a formative influence on Billy Graham. He was one of the people who got Billy Graham to begin to insist that I won't come to a town unless everyone is going to support me. So the Catholics, you know, etc. And that the converts would be sent back to the churches from which they came, which was part of how that started off. Not a good thing, in my opinion. You know, when somebody comes from an apostate church, they come to one of his rallies, they make a profession of faith, and they're told to go back to that church for growth and discipleship. That's because of the philosophy of the new evangelical movement. And we're really kind of catching up now to where we were last week. Their method, and just to go over it quickly, was an emphasis was on the social gospel. As opposed to preaching the gospel per se, there was a large emphasis among new evangelicals on meeting social needs in society. There was distinction. If you take a look at a fundamentalist person, somebody who was part of coming out of the old denominations, and you would ask them, what should be your attitude towards those churches who deny the gospel, the scripture, and Christ? You know, their attitude was that you should do what Paul said, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord your God. The attitude of the new evangelical is, as I just evidenced with the outworking of Billy Graham, was you should stay in. You should go there. That should be where you're discipled. Hopefully you'll have an opportunity to grow in that church. Maybe they'll let you teach a Sunday school class and then you can then teach truth there. Maybe you can influence that church towards truth. By the way, doesn't tend to work that way. Just doesn't work that way. And there's some challenges when you think about that. I mean, if you think about that, basically, you're going to be taking a position of deception. I mean, because if you walk back to the church and go, hi, I came to know Christ, I understand that it's necessary to be born again, and I know that that's not what we believe and teach, but, you know, it's going to be my goal in life to to walk away from worshiping images, walk away from trusting in my own works, walk away from depending on man's word and denying the scriptures, and I'm going to try and get people to come away from all those things that maybe we believe or teach. You're not going to be put in a position of teaching authority and leadership in that church if you contradict their key beliefs. Any church, liberal churches either. There was a sacrifice for acceptance. There was a great willingness on the part of new evangelicals to make sacrifices on things that they knew that were concerning to unbelievers. Doctrines like creation, doctrines like the flood, doctrines that you pick anything you want, and they're going to say, you know, unless it's the essentials of the faith, as I've dealt with people, that list of essentials just begins to get narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. We're willing to give up those other things to win a hearing for the gospel. Well, this is all review so from last week, so I'm going through it rather quickly. And their goal was success. Their goal was a success is defined in size, growth, and public acceptance for what they've done. And then we ended up last week by saying, so what do they do? Well, they maligned the people who were fundamental. They maligned the people who because they said they're not intellectual, they're obstructionists or obscurantists, they stick their head in the sand. They're losing every major battle that they face along the way. Let me just back that one slide up for me, if you would, for a minute, and just leave all of them up there. You know, I'm going to just very quickly, because this is really kind of where we cut off. I guess we didn't cut off there last week, so let me just cover this quickly. Fundamentalism is not does not present the same intellectual facade as the new evangelicals do. But I want you to think about by definition, true fundamentals included the men like Machen and Warfield and others who were very clearly, that's in that fundamentalist modernist movement. It included men like Robert Dick Wilson. It was said of Robert Dick Wilson when he would get into debates with liberals, they always lost because he wrote every ancient language dictionary pretty much that was around. He was fluent in 11 languages, and they used to say that nobody knows enough to even disagree with him. I mean, it was just like, you know, do you want to have debates? Like, don't even try, because as soon as you do, he's going to bring in all the evidence for why you're wrong. These were the fundamentalists. So they were not anti-intellectual, but considered anti-intellectual because given a push to shove, if we say the Bible teaches one thing and you're trying to tell me something else teaches something else, a person who really puts their confidence in the Scripture being inspired sticks with the Scripture. And as somebody kind of quaintly said, you know, I would rather listen to a man who says, I've seen this and has seen something, than a man who says, I have seen something and has seen nothing. And that was a bit of the controversy. You know, are you going to necessarily aim at the very large, polished university to create? Maybe. It's nice if the Lord gives that to you, but are you going to compromise truth, compromise Scripture, compromise doctrine in order to get there? That they were obscurantists. They didn't really, they stuck their head in the sand. You know, they believed these doctrines like, my goodness, you believe in the creation and you believe in all these things. How are you going to win a hearing? And last week, I think I mentioned Mark Baldwin, who was here with us as an intern twice. Mark, who grew up as an atheist and a scientist, who said the Christians who constantly came to him and they were willing to just toss those things away in order to win a hearing from a scientist and an atheist didn't realize that as you do that, what you communicate to me is this book is not reliable. And if it's not reliable, why should I believe it when it's wrong on things that I can touch, taste, and feel? How can I believe it when it talks about things that can't even be seen? And so in order to try and win a hearing, the hearing was frequently lost. When it comes to losing every major battle, I am just not sure that that's going to be the way that you're going to define success. If you went back in the early days, that's what the liberals would have said. The liberal modernists said, you know, we've got the large churches, we've got the large congregations. If you run around today, you realize how many of those have closed. Payday isn't always Friday. It's not always what you immediately see. You can spend your time investing your life and sharing the gospel with someone, pouring your life into them. You lose track of them. You don't even know what's going on. Then you meet them again decades later and find what you thought made no influence has changed their life for Christ and for good. And if you work with kids, that's common, isn't it? You have no idea sometimes what God's going to do. You see him come, you see them go, you see people come into church, you see people go. You don't always know what happens, but you know that God's word doesn't return void. You know that it has the impact that a sovereign God intends it to have. You know that the best way for that to happen is for you to be faithful to what God says and teaches and not try and compromise the truth that he's given. And are we losing every major battle? I don't know that that's the mark. I mean, if you took a look at the ministry of Jesus, where did he win? Humanly speaking, on earth, where did he win? He basically brought down, you could say, well, there's thousands of people. He fed them. They came to hear him. He turned them all back. He knew that they weren't ready. You know, he had a few people that he cobbled together, most of whom were put to death after he left. You know, he had at best maybe 120, somebody might go as high as to say 500 or 1,000 converts after a lifetime of ministry. And it was capped with him being arrested, condemned, deserted, and crucified. Now, the resurrection is a big, big victory. But if you think about general ministry success, Jesus wasn't seeing it from a human perspective. The reformers who were put under death sentence weren't seeing it from a human perspective. I don't know if that's how we judge things, but what I will tell you is that there are probably more Bible-believing churches across the country now than there had been for many, many years. The gospel is out, and it's going out. But the compromise in order to get it out has been detrimental. Well, let me now go ahead and talk about the major concerns. This neo-evangelical approach redefines the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And what I mean by that is, quite honestly, as we look at the history of this, is that along the way, the neo-evangelicals around about the 70s had gotten to the place where they were beginning to redefine what the Bible was. They would say, yes, I signed a statement, I held my hand up, and I said, I believe the Bible is inspired, but... And as many people like to say, it's what comes after the but that's important. But it contains errors. But it wasn't speaking authoritatively when it spoke to social issues. And so wherever modern society comes into conflict with the teaching of the Bible, you used to be able to safely say, except for the doctrines of, of the core doctrine of evangelicalism, salvation, but even that's up for grabs. When you listen to evangelical leaders being asked pointedly, do you believe that that if a person does not receive Christ, that they will be condemned and they can't say yes? When they say, do you believe that you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior in order to be saved, and they'll put them up in public and they won't answer that with a yes? Even those doctrines get challenged. But along the way, evangelicals have really come to this perspective that doctrine's dangerous. Doctrine will divide. You may have heard that. Well, it's supposed to. I mean, the gospel, the truth of the Scripture, is supposed to divide the sheep from the goats, the saved from the lost, in order that the lost may understand their loss and that they may be redeemed. I mean, there is an aspect of that. And it might be a joke. We kid among Presbyterian pastors. I shouldn't tell you, pastoral humor, but, we talk about, we Presbyterians meet each other, and we start off, it's like, Christian, redeemed, reformed, Presbyterian. Double predestination, solapsarian, infralapsarian. Oh, I'm infralapsarian. I'm superlapsarian. Oh, you don't even know what that means, most of you. And go like, oh, die heretic. I mean, that's the joke. We can divide, even agree on all these stuff, then we'll go like, finally, fine point. Yeah, die, you're wrong. It's like, okay, can that happen? Yes. Should it? No. But do you just avoid all doctrine as unimportant? I mean, I don't have time to go over the quotes with you this morning about just the nature of the compromises that are made. But let's just be clear. When you can affirm the gospel contains error, when on your favorite topic that's socially relevant, you say that the Bible doesn't speak definitively, when you can support a radical feminist movement supposedly from Scripture, when you support same-sex marriage supposedly from Scripture, when you support at least same-sex attraction, when you support on and on it goes, and when you begin to question even the very doctrines of justification by faith, those are important doctrines, and those can't be set aside. And so when we think about what's happening in the movement of new evangelicalism, it makes great concessions on basic Christian doctrine along the way. I just mentioned the doctrine divides issue, the willingness to just jettison anything along the way in order for everybody to get along together. This movement on infiltration that I've already mentioned, as it's been described, is continuing again and again and again. Just infiltrate those who don't know Christ. Let me give you another example of that. Promise keepers. You know, we just didn't support Promise Keepers. And part of the reason we didn't support Promise Keepers, although it was a nationwide movement and everybody's getting real excited about it, it had to do with a number of doctrinal errors along the way, like teaching Jesus was tempted with homosexuality. That was not one of my favorite doctrines that came out of that group. But also, it was this practice of infiltration. Their insistence on recognizing not only practicing Roman Catholics, but Mormons as Christians, and encouraging people to stay involved in those ministries. I got a problem with that. You're talking about sacrificing cardinal doctrines along the way in order to involve a larger group of people. We've seen that even here at our high school when people want to have ministries and movements and some of the leadership that comes in. It's just encouraging young people to stay in churches that really deny the gospel as part of a discipleship approach. And they're not off the wall. That's what they've been taught. That's part of new evangelicalism. We've seen it in the very denial of the gospel itself in a way, as I may have said too many times around here, that I never thought that I would see. Questions about whether or not a person is saved by grace. Christianity Today, which is the official organ pretty much of the new evangelical movement, it was one of the things that was founded by Akinge. Christianity Today basically cited the top five most popular evangelical theologians of the day. Some of them were practitioners of the social gospel. Some of them were neo-orthodox, which is basically a way of denying the inspiration of Scripture completely. And some of them, like N.T. Wright, were very famous for denying justification by faith alone, by positing that the church's historical understanding of what Paul is saying in the book of Romans is flawed, and that Paul was not talking about salvation in the way that we think he was at all. And those are some of the most popular. I got invited. I still remember one time I got sent some books, and you know, it's not nice to be ungracious to somebody who gives you gifts, but Bender sent me a bunch of books once as a pastor, and it was sent out here as a sort of a Christmas gift, and I had to call him up and go like, You sent me N.T. Wright. I mean, do you want to send me an author who denies justification by faith alone? I mean, is that what you're sending to pastors across Western New York? Do you understand that? I was invited to go to a pastor's meeting down at Houghton College where they had a Princeton professor, a woman of a theological professor, who is a neo-orthodox, officially. She'd list herself as neo-orthodox and a fan of N.T. Wright's teaching. Those are infiltrations into institutions. You know, I'm gonna make people uncomfortable here, and you'll have to decide that maybe the session will have to decide whether they even want this to go out on broadcast. But I'm gonna tell you that people that we know and love and care for are involved in churches and ministries that are leading people away from the doctrines of Scripture and the truth in so many ways. So I'll tie this in then with the Reformation. Let me just move on. It's one last slide. Okay, let's talk about the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and Together for the Gospel. I would talk about people you know here that are friends of mine and some of the troubles they're getting into there. But these organizations, which are essentially considering themselves as pulling people back to the faith, I sat down with one of the founders of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We're having breakfast together and discussing where we might find some ability to help each other. And what we figured out was, we work with such radically different groups of people. I tend to work with people who accept the Bible as inspired and Jesus as divine, and they're trying to work with people who, although they're in churches that you think of as evangelical, reject many of these key doctrines. And so they just have to, you know, have to overlook a whole bunch of them to deal with. So let me give you a little idea of what this tends to work out to look like. This is not my statement. This is the statement from the Cambridge Declaration that was put out by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. These would be people who work in Ligonier Ministries that you would know and other ministries that are like that. So these are some of the good guys within the movement, so to speak. But they would say evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the spirit of Christ. So I'm just going to stop there. That's not my statement. That's their own statement on where they're at. And so as evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of the sin and to recover the historic Christian faith. Now, what's the overlap with the Reformation? Here are the key doctrines that they say are being denied in many evangelical churches today. These are going to seem very familiar on a Reformation Sunday. All right? These, and by the way, these are in the Cambridge Declaration. These are not my perspectives. These are the five solas of the Reformation. And when I look at the five solas of the Reformation, they're saying that these things are being denied among evangelical churches this day. So the main doctrine is under attack, that the Scripture is that firm foundation for what we believe and practice. That's being denied. That Christ is the basis of our works. It's not merely moral instruction. It's not just embracing with the life that secularists put out. They fear that we have the same tendency as the secular world, and much of contemporary preaching is filled with slogans that point to moral guides and clever slogans rather than affirm Christ and the redeeming work of Christ in evangelical churches. And these are evangelical leaders that are saying this. They're concerned about grace alone. When a broad group of evangelical leaders, whose names many of whom you would know, would get together and sign a statement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together and say that the Reformation's over, that Catholics believe in salvation by grace and faith, the stupidity of that statement was simply that Roman Catholics have always believed in that. That's never been a challenge. The question is, do you believe in that alone? Which is why Luther hammered home, literally in some cases, hammered home, sola, 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 only, alone, only, alone. It's not Christ and something else. It's not the Scripture and something else. It's not faith and something else. It's not grace and something else. And this is not 1500s. Why do I bring this up every single year? Because these are the underlying issues that are facing people in churches that you appreciate. I have friends that pastor in, but these are the issues they're wrestling with today. Do you believe that you're saved by the grace of Christ alone? Well, if some of their leading theologians sign a statement like that twice, they repent publicly for doing it once and then do it again, then there's a real concern about whether they understand even the gospel. Let me just update this a little bit and consider with you some of the challenges that are being faced today. You've heard me say we've had a number of churches come and join the Bible Presbyterian Church recently, and there's a reason for that, and I've been kind of kind not to say what the reason is, but I should let you know that the Presbyterian Church in America, and we got loved ones from our own church that pastor in that denomination, and I work with people that I care for in that denomination on a regular basis. You realize that a year ago, this is kind of where some of it came to a head, a year ago, they had, in the historic Memorial Church in St. Louis, they had the Revoice Conference. Now, the Revoice Conference, I'm going to read you their language because I don't want to get it wrong. They said this conference was to be supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay and lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so that they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. In other words, they had an entire conference, a national conference in a PCA church that was dedicated to encouraging same-sex attraction as a normal, biblically approved lifestyle as long as you weren't acting on it. We would have to take more of the time than I have now to discuss that. If you want to, we can do that in a separate Sunday school class. But this is happening in Southern Baptist churches. This is happening in the PCA. And it came to a head this year at their General Assembly, which is like our General Synod. And at one point, while this was being discussed, one of their ministers took to the microphone and decided to come out on the microphone. And so he explained to the General Assembly, which is a very large body, to the General Assembly that that he was very in favor of what had happened there and wanted a study committee, and I think they will have a study committee to study whether or not same-sex attraction is something that's biblically warranted, because he himself considered himself a Christian and that same-sex attraction was not inconsistent with being a Christian. And while that's not their current doctrinal statement, approximately 25% of the delegates there applauded him for that statement. Now, what really should have happened was 100% of the delegates there should have stood up and said, we will be filing charges in our presbytery. But it's not going to happen right now. There are some that will try it. But this is a movement that's taken root and it will continue to grow. It's the same thing with racial reconciliation. This social justice movement, as it's been described, is a leading drive. I've listened to the PCA delegate at NAPARC for years now tell us that, you know, every time you hire somebody, the most important thing you should consider is the racial diversity that you have in your staff. Look, I kind of think the most important thing you should consider is their faithfulness and giftedness for the ministry. And I will tell you that I made a big case when I left the church from seminary, that I made an enormous case for that congregation that they should hire Japheth Wanthi, whom they did. It was the first time they ever had a black person in their pastor or in their pastorate. I mean, that was fine. I'm okay with that because he was highly qualified for that position. He should have been the one to be in that position, and he was, and they were happy about it eventually. But, I mean, you've got to make the case on those things based on their true requirements as a pastor, not just their race. They're having the same struggle on things, issues of feminism and putting women in leadership and putting women in office. And so much so that, you know, I'm listening to women who, when I was doing some training that involved people in teaching them in conciliation training, and we did it by polity groups. I'm going over time right now, I can tell. Did it by polity groups, and I'm talking to the Presbyterians, and I have women from the PCA, and they're telling me they're deaconesses, and I go, like, officially in your book you don't have deaconesses. And they go, well, you know, and then the guy who is a minister in the PCA said, no, we don't have deaconesses. And she said, well, look, you know, in my church, and I know the church, she said, you know, I was elected by the congregation, I knelt down in front of the congregation, they laid hands on me, and, you know, and I'm a deaconess, and if that's not a deaconess, then I don't know what is. And so that feminist movement is moving right now. In fact, the Southern Baptist ministers that I know and seminary professors are wondering what they're going to do. They sincerely believe that it's quite possible that they're going to put Beth Moore in as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention in their next election, at which point seminaries, professors, and ministers and churches are going to have to consider whether they'll stay in the denomination. So these are the issues that are affecting. They come out of these same issues of the Reformation. When you have a soft view of Scripture, when you're willing to compromise doctrine in order to move ahead, when you're willing to compromise doctrine and be socially accepted and win a hearing in the world, when you're going to compromise doctrine in order to fill in the blank, then it's to be expected that many times the doctrine of your church will look more like the social agenda of the world than anything that came out of the Bible. Do you pray for those people? Absolutely. But, you know, we haven't said a lot about this. I just talked to a PCA pastor friend on another issue, you know, and they haven't told their congregation about these things for decades. Now they're coming back from GA the last 2 years, and they're their General Assembly for the last 2 years, and they're telling people what happened in their General Assembly, and their people are up in arms. So there's a reason that I get called to go talk to churches, and the reason is that their denominations are beginning to compromise the core doctrines and truth of Scripture. And they think it's beyond the tipping point in some cases. So let's pray for our friends that are in those areas, and let's pray for ourselves that we remain firm to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time. We celebrate first and foremost every Lord's Day the redeeming work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Our faith and our life is based solely upon your Word, the revelation of your Son and his perfect work for us. Solus Christus is our call. We pray, Father, that you give us hearts in love, desire to follow you and to serve you. And Lord, that that a healthy faith and life with you would give us a worldview and an outlook on life that protects us from many of these horrendous compromises. And so, Father, we pray for friends that are serving in these denominations and are trying to remain faithful and trying to bring about real change. We pray you would bless their efforts. We pray for others who consider this to be the time when the faithful must take a stand, and we pray that you would give them wisdom. And we pray, Father, that we might be faithful, not because we're better or different, that we might be faithful because you make us so and you keep us so. Because quite honestly, apart from that, we would quickly run after the things of this world. Bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.